We need reminders, don't we? I love the new phones these days, you know, they remind you of things. You know, the little alarm goes off and it's like, bing, you got an appointment in an hour or that type of thing. We have our phones to help us remember. We have notes. We have day planners. And even in the church, we have memorials. We're going to practice one tonight. We're going to remember tonight. It's a reminder. The memorial of communion is a reminder to us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." The Bible is full of reminders. It's a book of repetition. Why? Because we forget. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both by which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." In fact, another translation is, "It's good that I cause you to think." And there is no important area in life for us to think about and have our minds stirred up about than our faith. Because you see, what we think about God and what He says about Himself is one of the most important things that you can think about. Because what you think about God has everything to do with how you will live your life. It will determine what your priorities are going to be in life, and it will determine how you will react to the circumstances that life throws your way. You know, most Americans develop their religion by cut and paste. You know, we live in the age of technology. We have our iPhones and we have our iPods and we have our iGod, you know. We want to personalize God. iGod says what I want Him to say and does what I think that He should do. And people form their ideas about God from movies, from celebrity sound bites, from blogs, from conversations with friends, from shows on the History Channel, and they often base their faith on what they feel or what they perceive to be right about God. And opinions of God are formed on their own really personal preferences. This is what I want my God to be like. Others are influenced by popular people like Oprah. Recently, Oprah, who influences 15 million Americans every single day through her program and her website, she held a webinar to promote the teachings of a guy by the name of Eckhart Tolle. He's a heretical New Age Pied Piper. Let me quote to you from Oprah. Oprah said this, "God isn't something to believe. God is. God is a feeling experience, not a believing experience. If God for you is still about belief, then it's not truly God." Hey, the Bible states that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is a proper belief. People want to mold, you know, God into their image, but listen, we don't mold God into our image. He wants to mold us into His image. And so it's important to know who God is. Theology is the study of God. Greg Laurie said this about theology. He says, "Experience is never to be the basis for theology, but sound theology is the basis for all experience." So here on the first Wednesday night of the month, here in 2010, we're going to put our thinking caps on and we are going to study God. As I said, this is a series that we're going to call Credo, which is Latin for I believe. And I want us to see that Christianity is a reasonable faith, that it is a logical faith, that it is an intelligent faith. This is what we might call Theology 101. It was C.S. Lewis that said this, "If you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It just means that you will have a lot of wrong ideas." You know, there was a wealthy man who was an atheist. And he had a wife and he had a little daughter. And his wife was a believer and she went to church. But this guy was just so adamant about the fact that he believed that there wasn't a God, that he wouldn't let his wife take his little daughter to church with her. She was about 3 years old, and he didn't want her learning to read because he didn't, you know, he was afraid that she might learn something, you know, about God. And he was just real, you know, just paranoid about this whole God thing. Well, he got really sick. So sick that he was bedridden. He was laid up in his bed, and he was there in that place in the bed, and he was getting really worse. In fact, it was getting to the point where they were thinking he wasn't going to make it. And he was so angry about being sick and just so adamant about, you know, the fact, his belief that there wasn't a God, that he had his wife bring in one of those poster boards, and he wrote on the poster board, "God is nowhere," and he had her put it right at the base of his bed. Well, he got so bad in his sickness that they actually had to remove his daughter from the home for fear that she might pick up what he had. And so she actually went to live with a family of the church where his wife went. And for the first time, they were taking her to Sunday school, and she was learning things about God, and the wife started to teach her how to read. And after a couple of months, she was allowed to come back to the house and just for a brief moment one day, spend a little bit of time with her dad. And she came into the room and kind of kept a distance as he was laying there in bed. And he says, "You know, honey, I've missed you so much. What have you been doing?" And she said, "Oh, Daddy, it's been wonderful. I've been going to church with this family. I've been learning about God, and I've even been learning how to read." And he says, "You've only been gone a short time. You can't be learning how to read." And he says, "Yes, Daddy, I've been learning how to read." And he says, "Okay, well, read to me this sign at the end of my bed." And so she, you know, gets up to it and starts to sound it out. And she goes, "God is..." And she's trying to sound it out, and she goes, "God is, I know what it says, Daddy. It says, God is now here." And then she says, "Daddy, and he is here. And we've been praying for you, and we've been, God's here, and he loves you." And she starts telling him about Jesus, and he got so flustered that he called for his wife to take her out of the room, and the wife takes the little daughter and closes the door, and he just began to weep. As the Bible says, out of the mouth of babes, his heart was broken. He ended up giving his life to the Lord, and he ended up recovering. It's an amazing story. This little girl, God is now here. Well, who is this God who is now here? That's what we want to talk about tonight. Let's begin here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. The prophet declares the words of God, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Look at verse 5 again. "I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me." There is no, besides me, there is no God. The Bible emphatically states that there is but one true and living God. One God. This is monotheism. That's what we believe as Christians. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God. And the Bible teaches us that over and over again. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 and Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 tell us that there is no other God besides me. The psalmist on Isaiah chapter 86, verse 10 sings, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, wrote, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Over and over again, the Bible tells us that there is one God. Yet it's interesting, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, we find Paul the Apostle in the city of Athens. It was the intellectual center of its day. And yet in that city, as Paul was walking around, he saw that they had idols for just thousands and thousands of gods. They had an idol for everything. The Athenians there worshipped many, many gods. They bowed to many different gods. And what was true in Athens during the time of Paul was also true in Canaan and in Babel during the time of the Old Testament. And it's true even to this day in countries, in cities, and villages all over the world where people worship many gods. They worship many deities. The belief that there are many gods is known as polytheism. And Taoism, Shintoism, paganism, Mormonism are all polytheistic religions. They believe in multiple gods. Hindus believe that there are as many as 330 million gods. So what about these other gods? Are millions of people wrong? It's interesting that our text seems to anticipate this question. Look again in verse 6. It says, that they may know from the rising of the sun and to its setting that there is none besides me. God wants us to know that He's not just the true God in Israel, but wherever the sun rises and wherever it sets, from the east to the west, guys, that's everywhere. He is the one true God. Now, the word Lord used here in Isaiah 45 is the word Yahweh. It means to be, or the all-sufficient one. Remember when God appeared to Moses there in the book of Exodus, out in the desert in the burning bush? When He was going to call Moses to go into Egypt and say, "Let my people go." And Moses says, "Well, who should I tell the people has sent me? What's your name?" And God tells him, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am." And what He was saying basically is that He was the becoming one. That He was the all-sufficient one. That what Moses was going to discover as he went through the wilderness with the people of Israel was that God would be whatever He needed to be. And God was proclaiming there in that name to be the ultimate reality, the only true all-sufficient one. So polytheism is a belief that there are many gods, but then there are other religions that are pantheistic. Zen Buddhism, a New Age thought, teach that God is an impersonal force. That all is God and God is in all. Remember the Disney movie, The Lion King? Remember that movie, The Lion King? It was a great flick, Simba, Kuna Matata, you know, and that whole thing. But there was a song, you know, in that movie, the Lion King. How many of you saw The Lion King? Okay, all right, almost everybody here. There's a song written by Elton John. It's a great tune. Let's sing it together, okay? The Circle of Life, you know? Remember that song? You walked out of that movie and you're you know, humming that song, or you watch the video at home and you're walking through the house doing the Circle of Life, you know, you're singing it, you know, you have no idea what he was talking about there. That whole song is about, it's about pantheism. It's about the philosophy, really, of oneism. Oneism is a pantheistic philosophy that teaches that all is in God and God is in all. That everything is one. Oneism is a single circle and everything gets placed inside that circle. Even God is within the circle. So that means there's no need to blow the bugle. There's no need to, you know, call the Calvary, because in pantheism, there is no Savior. The only Savior is yourself. And so humans begin to look for the divinity within. In pantheism, meditation replaces prayer, therapy replaces truth, and as in the earlier quote from Oprah, feelings replace believing. But again, notice our text there in verse 7. It says that God is separate from creation. He says, "I form, I create." God speaks of Himself as the Creator, and He separates Himself from His creation. Meaning God stands outside the circle of life as the sovereign over creation. That God is the judge, that He is the ultimate authority. And the Bible tells us that God is all-powerful and He is all-knowing, that He does what He pleases, when He pleases, with whomever He pleases. And as Isaiah declares in verse 7, I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. You see, inside the circle, God loses His authority, but from outside, God rules the roost. It's not pantheism. Now, what the Bible is teaching us here really also flies in the face of another popular belief about God called deism. Deism was the religion of Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Deism says that God wound up the world and then He walked away, that God is sort of an absentee landlord, that we are just kind of left to our own devices and our own intellect to try to figure everything out. That we just kind of are in this place where it's like, okay, we're all on our own. There's a lot of people in our government today who believe in or practice deism. They think that, hey, man has all the answers for all the problems in society, and we're going to figure this all out. But again, this flies in the face of what the Bible teaches us about God. That He is not just the creator, but He is the sustainer of the universe. He's the one who remains deeply involved to the point that it's magnified and seen in its greatest degree in redemption. God sending His Son to rescue fallen man. And that's what we celebrate tonight. The reality, the message of the gospel. So here is what Isaiah 45 verses 5 through 7 tell us about God. It's one of many verses in the Bible, but this lays it out very nicely, that there is but one true and living God who is eternal, self-existent, separate from creation, sovereign over creation, all-powerful and all-knowing. But get this, although the Bible teaches that God is one in essence and one in substance, this one true God exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity of God. Now, a lot of people, when they hear the word Trinity, they kind of freak out. And they get all, oh man, I don't know, I don't know if I can believe, I don't understand that. And the Trinity has been referred to by many as a mystery. But in reality, it really isn't. Let me quote to you from our own resident theologian, Mr. George Bryson. He wrote this in an article a while ago, and he puts it so well. He says, first, it should be stressed that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a mystery. A mystery is something that you do not know. It is an untold secret. Until you are told the secret, it is a secret to you. Once you are told the secret, it's no longer a secret to you. Once a mystery is revealed, it is no longer a mystery to those who have received the revelation. The Trinity is not a mystery, but it is incomprehensible. It's not illogical. It actually supersedes human logic. The Christian belief in the Trinity, you see, is derived not from reason. It doesn't necessarily make sense to our minds in a sense to comprehend it. It's not derived from reason, but from revelation. We believe the Trinity because the Bible tells us that it exists. I like the quote from Augustine. Augustine said, try to explain the Trinity and you will lose your mind, yet try to explain it away and you will lose your soul. Or this one from Pascal. Pascal once said, I love God because I know Him. I adore Him because I cannot comprehend Him. Or in the immortal words of my good friend and Southern buddy, Sandy Adams, he puts it this way, God baffles me to humble me. And I actually like that. God baffles me to humble me. You see, I don't know about you, but I am not bothered by the fact that I don't completely understand God. That actually excites me. That in Isaiah chapter 55, when it says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways, and just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways. That just excites me to no end that my God is that big that I can't put Him in a box, that I can't completely comprehend, you know, all of who He is. There's a lot that we can know. There's a lot but there's still a lot more that we will not fully discover until we get to heaven. It's been said this way: if God was small enough for my mind to fully comprehend, He would not be big enough to handle my needs. If God was small enough for me to understand, He would not be great enough for me to worship. Now, though the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, the idea that there is one God who revealed Himself in three distinct persons is seen throughout its pages. And we want to look at that tonight. But before we do, I want you to know this, or just note this: when it says persons, that doesn't mean that God the Father and God the Spirit became human beings. Rather, it means that each member of the Trinity thinks, acts, feels, speaks, and relates because they are persons as opposed to being an impersonal force. It's important that we understand that. Each member of the triune Godhead thinks, acts, speaks, and relates Himself to man. Let's start with God the Father. Let's consider the revelation of the Trinity concerning the Father being God. That's the one that is the most accepted, you know, in studies today, and really in most religions, and even amongst heretics, that the Father is God. And David said this, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's look at a couple references. Verse 10. David blessed the Lord as Father. He says, "Blessed are you, the Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." He blessed the Lord as their Father. In John's Gospel, in chapter 6, Jesus calls Him God the Father. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, says, "There is one God, the Father." And so the Bible makes it very, very clear. Tons of references that we could continue to look at, that the Father is God. And we get that. We accept that one. Even, I said, the cults see this. But the next is a little bit more debated. The Bible is also clear, though, that the Son is God. And one of the greatest texts is in John chapter 1, there in verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And just to make sure that we know who He's talking about, then He jumps to verse 14, and He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word became flesh. And He was speaking there, obviously, of Jesus. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." In another place, He said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus declared, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, that ought to ring a bell right away, because that takes us back to what God said to Moses. When Moses said, "What's your name? Who should I tell him has sent me?" And He says, "Tell him I am has sent you." And that's what Jesus was saying there. Before Abraham was, I am. That He was saying, "I am the great I am." He was declaring that He was from eternity past. And if you continue to read there in John chapter 8, you read that the religious leaders, they got angry. They were incensed. They began to pick up stones, and they were going to throw them at Jesus. They were going to kill Him because they recognized what He was saying, that He was declaring that He was God. In fact, He asked them later, "For what miracle do you seek to kill me?" And they said, "We don't seek to kill you for doing a miracle on the Sabbath, but we seek to harm you because you, being a man, claim to be God." A couple more. In John 20, verse 28, we read of Thomas. Thomas, who after the resurrection, Jesus appears to a couple of his disciples. Thomas wasn't there the first time. He says, oh, I don't believe you guys. You guys are seeing things. Yeah, there's no way. Unless I can touch the hole in his hands and the hole in his side, then I will believe. And Jesus all of a sudden appears. Hi, Thomas. Surprise. Here, touch the hole. And what happens? Thomas falls down and he says, my Lord and my God. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Paul declares that Christ, who is God over all. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus is referred to as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, we're told Jesus Christ, He is the true God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, but we also need to realize that the Spirit is God. But before we talk about the Spirit, the first thing that we need to set straight about the Holy Spirit is this, is that the Holy Spirit is a He is not an it. To call the Holy Spirit an it means that you see the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. But the Scriptures ascribe to Him the attributes of personality. In Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You can't grieve an impersonal force. Gravity, for example, can't be grieved. Maybe some of you, you know, young guys were out skateboarding today and got some serious air on your skateboard, and it's like, oh man, I grieved gravity today, you know. It was all bummed out because I got some big time air. You know, gravity wasn't crying because you got some great air. You can't grieve an impersonal force. We're also told that the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7 can be resisted. That the Holy Spirit seeks to instruct and to lead and to guide, but we can resist Him. We can resist what He's seeking to do in our lives. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 10 that He can be insulted. You can't insult gravity or electricity. When you come home tonight and you walk into your house and you flip on the lights, the electricity isn't insulted, you know? It's not like, oh, I can't believe they're making me work right now, you know, kind of a thing. No, it's an impersonal force. It can't be insulted. The Holy Spirit, though, is insulted by the lies and the promotion of false doctrine. So it's important that we see that the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it, and that this he is God. He is called God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, and speaking about how God gives gifts to His church. One of the greatest examples, though, happens in Acts chapter 5. And here's what happened in Acts chapter 5, is there was a couple. There was a time when the church was living communally, and a lot of people were selling pieces of property, and they were bringing the proceeds, and they were giving it to the apostles to help pay for people that had come from all these regions, gotten saved. They didn't want to go back home, and so, you know, it's this great need, and they're all, you know, just kind of caring for one another. Well, there's this one couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold a piece of property, but they decided that they weren't going to give all the proceeds to the church, which was fine. They could do what they wanted. But they lied in basically saying that they were giving all the proceeds to the church. And they come to the apostle Peter, and Peter kind of questions them on this. And then Peter says to them, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Now listen to the language here. I can't remember. Did I do a PowerPoint for this one? I can't remember. Is it up there? Yeah. Is that a yes? Okay. So you see it. So he says, check it out. Notice it. Ananias, why has the Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Note that. To keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And then he says this, you have not lied to men, but to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and that means you're lying to God. It's a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is God. And so we see where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are depicted as God in Scripture. Now, what are some instances, though, where they are seen or referred to together? Where is the triune Godhead seen in Scripture? Let's look at a couple Old Testament examples first. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And the word for God there, a lot of you know this, is the word Elohim. It's a plural form of the word El. So it's speaking there of God in a plural form in the very first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Now, this gets repeated when God creates man in chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Now, notice that the us and the our are plural pronouns. Now, who is the us and who is the our? It's God the Father. It's God the Son. It's God the Holy Spirit. You see, that makes no sense apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, after sin entered into the world, there in Genesis chapter 3, we read again that it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, that plurality, to know both good and evil. So those are some examples of the Trinity being seen together in the very book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. But let's look at another example in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is Judaism's famous declaration of monotheism. It's called the Great Shema, and it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one. But here's what's interesting. The Hebrew word translated one is the word echad. Let me hear you say that. Echad. Got to really kick that K in there. Echad. You know, it's that kind of thing. It refers to a compound divisible unity. A compound divisible unity. My fist is an echad. It's one fist with five fingers. Now, here's what's interesting. In contrast to that, there is another Hebrew word. It's yachid. Let me hear you say that one. Yachid. And it speaks of an absolute, indivisible unity. So what that means is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, God could have said, he could have used yachid. He could have said, the Lord God is one. He's yachid. There's only one of him. But he doesn't do that. He uses the term echad, a compound, divisible unity. Let's look at two other places in the Old Testament. There are tons, but let's look at just two more. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, it's a messianic passage, Isaiah 48, verse 6, it says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So it's telling us hundreds of years before Christ would come that the Father would send his Son with the Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Over 20 times in the book of the Gospel of John, he said, God the Father has sent me. And then when Jesus in John's Gospel said, I'm going to leave you, but I will send you the Holy Spirit, all of that is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. One of my favorites, though, is Isaiah 61, verse 1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Again, this was spoken hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, in the beginning of his earthly ministry, goes into a synagogue in Nazareth. And he's there in the synagogue, and he's given the opportunity to read a scripture. And it happens to be, just by coincidence, right? From that day, Isaiah 61, he reads this passage, and then he says this, today, this is fulfilled in me. Jesus knowing that as the second person of the Trinity, he was fulfilling Isaiah 61:1. What about the New Testament? In the New Testament, we see the triune Godhead all together very clearly in the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now check this out. We see all three. God the Father speaking from heaven. God the Son coming up out of the water. And God the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus and anointing with power for his public ministry. And there we see God graciously giving us this wonderful family portrait of the Trinity. Now, by the way, the baptism of Jesus is a great proof text against probably the most common assault on the Trinity today, which is called modalism. And modalism is really an attack on God's diversity. Modalism teaches that God plays three roles or three modes. Modalism is actually what is promoted in the book The Shack. It's also the view of the United Pentecostal Church. They deny the Trinity. They say that it's Jesus only who plays the role of the Father and the role of the Holy Spirit. Never all three at one. And this is a heresy that essentially says that there is one God who puts on three masks. At times he's the Father, at times he's the Son, at times he's the Holy Spirit. For instance, in the Old Testament, he's God the Father. In the Gospels, he's Jesus. And then from the book of Acts on, he's the Holy Spirit. But he's only playing one role at a time. Never ever in unison. Modalism is also the idea promoted, like I said, in the book The Shack. The popular book, this book tells us that there is a hunger. I mean, this book is a bestseller. So it tells us that there is this hunger out there to know God, and there is this hunger really to understand the Trinity, but the book, rather than explaining and answering the hunger, really gives this heretical view of God. You see, the book is about a man named Mac who goes to this shack to meet with God. But God the Father is portrayed as a large black or large African-American woman named Oprah. I mean Papa in the book. Just making sure here. They are talking about having Oprah play the part in the movie, though. That is being discussed right now. Jesus is a guy of Middle Eastern descent, and God the Holy Spirit is portrayed as an Asian American woman. Now, if you've read The Shack, I'm not saying that you're an apostate, okay? But understand, it's not doctrine, and there are some deep problems with this book. Here's a couple of the problems. First of all, the book promotes modalism. And when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, remember? He said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, not our mother, you know? But the book promotes this idea of modalism because the Papa, God, says, I'm truly human in Jesus. That's not true. Modalism says that the Father became the Son and the Son became the Spirit. But was the Father... The Father wasn't born of a virgin. He didn't grow up in a Galilean town called Nazareth. He didn't die on a cross, and he didn't walk away from a tomb. That was the Son. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that there are three distinct persons, and again, we see that so clearly there at the baptism of Christ. We see the distinction of the triune Godhead, the Father speaking, the Son coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descending. You can't play all three parts at one time. There's a distinction that's modeled there. Three distinct persons. The Father sent, the Son died for sin, and the Spirit was sent to regenerate and indwell us. And they're working together so clearly, but distinct. Now, another good example of the triune Godhead seen in the New Testament is in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and catch this, in the name, not names, in the name singular, the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we baptize people down at the beach or over at the wave, we baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's another great picture of where the triune Godhead is seen in the New Testament. So God existing as three distinct persons, this is something that all Christians agree upon. It's essential. This is an essential doctrine. The Bible reveals, it lays this out for us. But here's the thing. Here's what we need. Here's our challenge tonight. I really want you to catch this. God doesn't just want us to believe in the Trinity as Christians. But as Christians, we are actually called to live what we would call a Trinitarian lifestyle. God created us in His image, and we are to reflect those Trinitarian qualities. Let me give you five Trinitarian qualities that we are called to emulate: praise, love, submission, transparency, and community. Let's look at the first one. First of all, to be Trinitarian is to be committed to praise. To be committed to praise. In the Bible, the Spirit is always giving glory to the Son. The Son is always praising the Father. And the Father is always speaking words of affirmation about the Son. Uplifting communication is always taking place among the members of the Godhead. So for you and I, the takeaway is this: for us to be Trinitarian is to be people who communicate encouragement. It's to be people who lift up praise to God, but then on a horizontal level, that we seek to lift up each other, that we seek to encourage each other, that those of you who are married, that you affirm your spouse. When's the last time that you really just affirmed your wife or your husband? You know, sometimes you listen to some couples and it's like all they can say is just negative things about their spouse or negative things about their husband. And I want to encourage you to look to be people who are affirming. And you know what? Your husband, your wife, they might just become who it is that you're affirming them to be. Affirming our spouses, building them up, showering praise and approval upon our kids. When we offer encouragement, we are living a Trinitarian life. The second quality of a Trinitarian lifestyle is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it states that God is love. He's loving. Yet, for love to be meaningful, it has to have an object. Love is relational, it's not academic. But without an object, there is no love. And from eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have loved each other. Human beings weren't created so that God would have someone to love. There has been a love relationship, a love affair, if you would, that has existed amongst the members of the Godhead before the world was even made. From all eternity, it's existed, this love that they have had for one another. And only a Trinitarian God can fuel people like you and I with His love. Listen, unless you know who love is and what love is and where it comes from, how are you going to go out and love? You know, there are guys today that go around sleeping with girls, having sex with girls or sleeping with their girlfriend, and they call it love. That's not Trinitarian love. That's demonic love. That's demonic at the core. You see, Trinitarian love is for cherishing and serving someone else, not using them, not abusing them. The Trinity loves perfectly and it loves fully. And this is what we see in the Godhead. The essence of the Trinity is love. Jesus says, "The Father loves me and I love the Father." And this is so crucial in regards to you and me, because we were made to love and to be loved. God made us that way. So Trinitarian life is to be loving. The third thing is that a Trinitarian life is to be marked by submission. Since before time began, the members of the Trinity have lived and worked in holy harmony. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, they're all equal. Yet they have these specific roles to play. The Father leads. The Son obeys. The Spirit testifies of the Son. And at no time has the Son ever begrudged the Father's authority. And at no time has the Spirit ever, you know, wanted to cut in the Son's glory. How come He gets all the praise, you know? No, it's never been. There's been this complete harmony. Each member of the Trinity living in humility and submission. And again, what's the takeaway for us in that? When husbands submit to God, and wives submit to their husbands, and children obey their parents, and employees cooperate at work, doing a good job for their employers, and when pastors follow God, and church members support their pastors, and when kids and teachers and citizens obey the authorities, we are living in a Trinitarian lifestyle. We're honoring, and we're reflecting His image. The fourth thing is that a Trinitarian life is a transparent life. There's no secrets among the Trinity. They live in full disclosure. There's an openness and an honesty. And when you and I, when we admit our weaknesses to each other, when we confess our sins to each other, when we request each other's help, we're also living a Trinitarian life. There's no duplicity amongst the Godhead. There's no duplicity in a Trinitarian lifestyle. You see, it's not one thing with this group and another thing with this group. It's not, there's in a Trinitarian lifestyle, there's no one's a chameleon. No one's just kind of fading in at all. No, it's one person all the time. And finally, and we're going to wrap it up with this. A Trinitarian lifestyle values and participates in community. And from eternity past to eternity future, God has existed in community. And when you think of the Trinity, imagine a concert where you have a group of musicians that are just in a groove, or an orchestra. We have all these musicians and they're just playing and they're making one sound and no one is really standing out. There's a power and a beauty and a creativity in community. And the Trinity is a great example of that. In fact, in the early Greek believers had a name for this kind of life. They called it the perichorus. We get our word choreograph. From it. And the idea is to dance. It's to flow. And so the early Christians began to think about, or they began to talk about what they called the dance of God. The dance of God. And that's how they viewed the Trinity, as just the God, just dancing, if you would. Just as one. Just, you know, those of you who know how to dance, and some of our kids, you know, they've at times learned how to ballroom dance. And the idea is you're becoming one, in a sense, with your partner, you know, as you're just kind of moving around. God loves us. And He invites us to join in the dance. A few nights ago, I was at a wedding. Some people in our church. And during the reception, they were dancing. And I don't have a problem with dancing. You know, some people ask, can Christians dance? And I always respond, well, some can and some can't. I'm one of the ones who can't. I have zero rhythm. But that night, there were some people out there in our church, man, they could dance. I mean, they had some great moves. Others were just out there, but you know, they were on the floor, but there were some who they could dance, you know. Well, this is a dance. The dance of God is a dance that all of us can join in. It's a dance that all of us are invited to. And tonight, as we come to the table of communion, we celebrate that community. We enter into the dance of God, believing that God is one. One true God, eternal, self-existent, separate from creation, sovereign over creation, all-powerful and all-knowing, who exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, working together, working in unison to set us free, to give us life, to give us hope, to make a way for we who were lost to be found. And tonight, as we come before communion, let's come with this thought in mind. As we do this, we are acknowledging and we are celebrating that we have been invited into the dance of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the revelation, God, that we have so clear of who you are. Eternal, sovereign, self-existent. One God existing in three persons. And Lord, tonight we desire to celebrate that we are in that dance with you. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done in sending your Son. And so, Lord, we just give you our hearts tonight. We lift up our hearts to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.